Well, folks, it's wonderful to be here this weekend to talk about Bible and theology and the theology from the Bible, and especially to be talking about the topic that's before us during this weekend. We're going to be looking at nothing other than the cross itself, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's relatively simple. Yes, it is at one level, but there are many, many nuances. There are many opponents of the cross in your own flesh and in the neighborhood where you live. There's much opposition to the cross. If you're going to understand the cross and apply the cross, if you're going to know the cross of Jesus Christ, it is worthy of our deepest contemplation. So let's pray together that this weekend we all, beginning with the preacher of this weekend, learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us and what he's done in us by the cross of Calvary. We'll be looking at texts each time we get together. So we'll be expounding a text. What does the Bible say about this aspect of the cross? And we're going to study how the cross actually works, so that when you think about the benefits of the cross, you know how those were accomplished. And the reason, we'll see why that's important for you to understand how it actually works, how the cross operates, and to see how then the cross makes a huge difference in a human being's life, which it does. It means everything. It changes life from darkness to light. So we'll see how that all operates, and then we'll also see what the obligations of this cross are. If you've received the work of the cross, you understand the cross, you've embraced the cross, now your life is defined by the cross. And we'll begin to see what a cross-centered, a cruciform life looks like. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this privilege tonight and throughout this weekend to study your word, and specifically to study what you have shared with us about the meaning of your own son's death on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago. Enable us, please, to be your students, to be have our not only our eyes open and our minds open, but our hearts open to your word. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. We're going to begin tonight with the text that Dr. Leon Morris, a New Testament scholar, a Johannine scholar, but who wrote about Romans, said about our text. He said, perhaps this is the most important single paragraph ever written. So what I'm going to ask us to study tonight, and I'm bold enough to try to lead us in the study of the single most important paragraph probably ever written in human history. And to study that paragraph, turn to Romans 3, and here we get the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know Romans well enough to know that Paul wrote that epistle to his brothers and sisters in Rome to describe the gospel that he preaches around the world, to describe how one receives the gospel, what the gospel is, and how it works, and the ethics that flow out of that gospel. When you get to chapter 3, you get to the very heart of his teaching. We want to unpack that for a few moments tonight. So let's begin with verse 19 in chapter 3 and read through the end of the chapter. Would you stand with me as we study God's word together? Romans 3:19, hear the word of God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. All flesh is grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, in the brief time we're going to take tonight, we're going to take a famous text, perhaps the most important paragraph ever written by human beings, and we're going to race through it. We're going to divide it into four subjects tonight that have to do with the cross. And what we're going to see, first of all, in verses 19 through 20, if you're keeping notes, let me give you these four categories. In verses 19 through 20, we're going to see the necessity for the cross. This is vitally important for us to understand the necessity for the cross. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did God send his precious, one and only, holy Son, member of the Trinity, to take on flesh and die on a cruel cross in Jerusalem? Why? What's the necessity? Secondly, when we come to verses 21 through 24, we're going to see the achievement of the cross. What did the cross accomplish? What did the cross achieve? So first of all, the necessity for the cross, and then the achievement of the cross. Then we're coming to verses 25 and 26. And here we're going to see what I'm calling the operation of the cross. That is, what's its method? How does it actually work? How does it accomplish what it accomplishes? What's the mechanism, the operation, by which the cross accomplishes the great benefits that it yields for us? So the operation of the cross, and this is at the very heart of the matter. This is where we understand how the cross actually works and why we must have the cross and embrace it and love it and boast in it. Then fourthly, lastly, we'll look at verses 27 through 31. And here we're going to see the obligation of the cross. What is the obligation of the cross? If this has been done for us, how does one properly respond who receives this great accomplishment of the cross of Calvary? So there's our fourfold division, and I believe it comes from the text itself. So let's take a look at it. First of all, let's talk about the necessity of the cross. Now, Paul, in verses 19 through 21, as you know, those of you familiar with Romans, know that Paul is summarizing an argument that he began all the way back in chapter 1, verse 18. So from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is in a sustained argument to show that every single human being comes under the wrath and condemnation of God, because God is holy and every human being is fallen, has fallen short of the glory, as we read just a moment ago, has fallen short of God, and therefore rightly deserves his displeasure. Rightly, justly, actually deserves his condemnation and his wrath. Now, this is not a highly popular doctrine if you've ever tried it out on anybody. Just go talk to your neighbor. Say, have you heard about the wrath of God lately? And they'll say, no, I don't care to. You'll see you later. So it's not a popular doctrine, but it's an essential doctrine. I was talking to a young man who had grown up in a liberal Protestant church, and he wanted to marry one of the girls in our church who happened to be a spectacular young lady. So obviously, I'm jealously guarding the door to the marriage of one of our spectacular young ladies. I'm the pastor. I know the father had more questions than I had, but probably not a whole lot more. So I want to know about him. Well, in talking with him, it seemed to be obvious to me, I don't think he knew the gospel. I don't think he knew Christ savingly. So I said, would you give me 10 minutes to explain the gospel? And then just tell me what you agree with and disagree with. So I took 10 minutes, went all the way from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 in 10 minutes. Well, maybe 12. And after I finished, I said, was there anything there you never heard? And he said, well, I think I heard everything you said except about the wrath of God and substitutionary atonement. And I thought to myself, okay, there you have it. Those two things are essentially at the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the typical liberal Protestant church just airbrushes it out of their theology. They actually intentionally eliminate what the Bible teaches us is at the very core. You have to understand the necessity for the gospel before you understand how the gospel works. You have to understand why you need the cross before the cross makes any sense to you whatsoever. And so we're going to go back to some very popularly unpopular doctrines that are right in the Bible. The first one is this: everyone falls short, and everyone is worthy of condemnation. Now, Paul's argument, as you will remember, begins with the typical pagan. And in Romans 1, he goes through pagan ethics and shows how they've exchanged the glory of God for the images that they worship. Their sexual lives are in keeping with their idolatry. And sexual immorality always follows idolatry. Sexual morality always follows with the worship of the one true God. Your sex life and your worship life are very strongly connected, and that's the reason that the confusion in our own day of sexual practice is horrendous, because it simply reflects that we've lost track of who our God is. So you see that in Canaan, and you see it in the first century Greco-Roman world, that a polytheistic theology goes with, hey, take anybody you want, anytime you want. A monotheistic theology means I'm in covenant with the person that I'm having intimate relationships with. So Paul shows in Romans 1 how the pagan pantheism and idolatry leads to this sort of rampant life of immorality. Then in Romans 2, you remember, now he goes to the Jewish world, where you would expect, oh, well, the Jews don't behave that way. They're religious people. They go to synagogue. They go to the festivals and temple, and they keep the traditions, and they memorize their Bibles. He goes to the Jewish group, and he shows clearly that both the Jewish moralist and the Jewish ritualist have all fallen short and have no more claim on being accepted with God than the pagan does. So he comes to the end of his argument here, here in verses 19 and 20, having just quoted the Psalms, which support his points, and he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that, look at this, every mouth, verse 19, may be stopped, and the whole world held accountable to God. So in order to understand the cross, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to understand our plight. The trouble into which we were conceived. You know, David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, the moment I was conceived in sin. The moment I was born, I was already born as a sinner. You're born this way. That's what the Bible teaches. You don't have to accept the Bible. But if you're going to be any reasonable interpreter of the Bible, you have to agree this is what the Bible teaches. And when I look around in the world that we live in, and I, like some of you, have been in several cultures and several continents and nations of the world. You know what? I find something universally true. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody. They must have been born this way, because I don't find any exceptions whatsoever. It's explained in the Bible. Yes, we're all born this way. We're all in desperate need. The great Reformed apologist Francis Schaeffer of the 20th century, you younger ones may not know his name, we older ones will, certainly. Francis Schaeffer, of course, spent a good part of his life in Switzerland at Le Brie. But he said that if he had 60 minutes to evangelize a European young person on a Euro rail, he would take the first 55 minutes to explain sin. It'd only take him 5 minutes to get to the cross. Because nobody likes to be called a sinner. I remember when I became a Christian at 25 years of age, I was quickly thrown into evangelism. I don't know why they do this to us when we become new Christians, but it's probably a good idea because we're sort of excited about it, you know what I mean? And so I remember our little evangelism group went to see, I was living in Boston at the time when I became a Christian. Can you believe this? I grew up in a Southern Baptist church in East Tennessee. I moved to Boston as an adult to get converted. It doesn't make any sense, I know that. But so we're evangelizing people in our Boston neighborhood. And I remember we went to one woman who is a longtime resident, sort of a blue blood, and she hadn't been in church for a long time. So we decided to share the gospel with her. And her reaction was this: "I won't be called a sinner in my own home." So I've never forgotten that. You know, if you call somebody a sinner in their own home, you could get in trouble. Well, you can, but it's true. And if we really love people, we do need to take the 55 minutes, whatever it takes, to help someone understand the plight they were in because of our sin. So he says, every mouth has been shut. Nobody can defend herself or defend himself. We have a need for the cross because of our sin. Now, we know this in our conscience. You don't have to be a Christian to know this. If you're a sinner, you're aware of it. The problem is, until you come to Christ, you're trying to cover it up. You're trying to make it up. You're trying to minimize the effects on your own life and other people's lives. But down deep inside, you know it. We all have what we call a guilt complex. The reason you have a guilt complex is because you're guilty. It's not a fantasy. You really are guilty. Some of you know the name Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of the Sherlock Holmes mysteries. Well, Arthur Conan Doyle was also a great practical joker. On one occasion, believe this or not, he wrote an identical or sent an identical telegram that didn't have, iPads in those days, so they had to send a telegram. So he sends a telegram, and it was an identical telegram to 12 of his best friends, and here's what it said. "Flee immediately. All is discovered." What a cruel joke. In 24 hours, all 12 friends had fled England. Wow. Just below the skin, we all know, I've sinned. I'm guilty. What the gospel does is call out reality. It's there. So the first thing to know about the cross of Calvary is that it was necessary to solve a huge problem that you could not and your mama could not solve for you. Okay? Now, secondly, look at verses 20 and 21, and we're going to see 21 through 24, rather, and we're going to see what the cross achieved, the achievement of the cross. Now, the necessity of the cross is condemnation. The reason it's necessary is because we're condemned because of our own sin. We're condemned by God because of our own sin. The achievement of the cross is the opposite of condemnation. It's justification. Justification. Okay, the word justification is the same word in Greek for the word in English, righteousness. So if you have righteousness, that means you've been justified. To be justified is to be seen by God as one who's not a sinner. So that you have every right to be admitted into the presence of God on merit. You're actually justified. You say, how could that ever happen? I surrendered my hopes of merit or entering heaven on my own account a long time ago. Remember, you just said it. In sin, my mother conceived me. So I never had the right to heaven. How could I possibly be just before God? I'm so glad you're asking, because the Bible gives the answer. That's what the cross is about. The cross is going to achieve this for you. Now, look at several aspects of this justification, which is a free gift of God that comes through simple faith, whereby God completely forgives and removes the penalty of all of your sin and declares you to be righteous. That is, declares you to be as righteous as his own son, Jesus Christ. This is an amazing thing, this gospel. It really is amazing. But I want you to notice several components of it in these verses, in verses 21 through 24. First of all, notice he says in verse 21, this was foretold in the Old Testament. It's apart from the law, but the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, what Paul is saying is, the reason this is new to you, you Jews especially, is because you were not properly taught out of the Old Testament. If you had been properly taught, you would have realized this is what the Old Testament teaches. And all one has to do, of course, look at Isaiah 53. And you can see, Isaiah 53, 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. There you have sin. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is substitutionary atonement that justifies us. Our iniquity, our sin, is laid on somebody else. And if you'd read Leviticus accurately to see that our sin is transposed to a sacrificial lamb or a goat, and that this messianic figure is a servant in Isaiah 53 who takes the place of the sinner, and our sins are piled up on him, and he's the one who paid for it. Therefore, we're justified. So, gang, if this iPhone represents all my sin, and you know what? That iPhone can get a lot of data in it, but it couldn't get all my sins. That iPhone, I don't care how much it can store, how many megabytes or whatever, it can't store all my sin. But let's just let it represent my sin for a moment. When I put faith in Jesus Christ, here's what happens. My sin is transferred over to him. He just takes it with all the implications of that. And I'm sitting here, no sin. You've got to be kidding me. You mean just by trusting in him, that happens? Exactly. That's what he's saying here. Through simple faith in Jesus Christ, my sin is transferred to him. There's another thing that happens. If this Bible represents the righteousness of Christ, and you think about all the healings he did, the perfect sayings and sermons that he gave, the people that he loved, the fact that he never sought vengeance personally against his enemies. He was always kind and gracious. He was always truthful. All of his righteousness right here. When I put my trust in him, guess what he does? It goes over to me. You're going, huh? This is wild. Yeah, it is wild. It's wild crazy. It's crazy good. It's hard to believe. I was in Istanbul, and I was talking to a young Muslim man. We were actually taking off from Istanbul. We were in the plane together. And he was obviously a Muslim. I was obviously a Christian. And so he said to me at one point, well, what's Christianity all about? And I said, well, there's a thing called the gospel. It means good news. And that's kind of the core of it. And he said, well, what's that? I thought to myself, could this be a moment to evangelize? So I took more than 10 or 12 minutes. I took about 25 minutes. And I explained to him, and with knowing Islam a little bit, as I do, trying to make it contextually understandable for him. So I got through explaining the gospel, including what I just told you. Here was his response. That's the craziest thing I ever heard in my life. And my response, why is that on? Oh, it's my daughter. Well, I'm not going to answer her now. Do you mind? So one time one of my kids called me, and I was speaking to a group like this, and I answered it. They said, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm talking to a few people. They hung up on me, and that was the end of that. But I explained everything, including what I just shared with you all, and he said, it's crazy. And here was my response to him. I said, you're right, it is. I said, I really couldn't expect you to understand or believe it unless God himself opened your mind to understand the truth. It is the truth. I have no doubt about it, and I think I can prove it to you. But even if I could prove it to you with philosophical certainty, you won't believe it because it's so wild unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see it. And ladies and gentlemen, I have to say the same thing to you tonight. I could be as clear as I could be. I could be as persuasive as I could be. But if the Holy Spirit is not at work, you will not believe the obvious. You will not believe in a resurrection. You won't believe in an atonement. You won't believe in justification unless the Holy Spirit enables you because of your sin. We are so sinful that it keeps us from receiving the best gifts that God has. And what Paul says here about this justification, please note with me, if you'll look at chapter 3 carefully, he says in verse 24, we are justified by his grace as a gift. It's a simple gift. You do nothing to earn it. You simply receive it. And the reason you receive it by faith is that faith is a gift, for heaven's sakes. We forget this sometimes. We think, you know, well, Christ died on the cross. All I have to add is my faith. No, you don't add anything. The faith was given to you. When I was sitting in the pew one Sunday night, somebody else was preaching. This is years ago. And one of my little children was sitting next to me, and he said, Daddy, can I put something in the plate? So I was really generous. I gave him a quarter. And so the plate comes by, and he puts in a quarter, and he's so proud of himself. That's ridiculous. I gave him a quarter. He didn't do any. He didn't earn the quarter. All he did was beg for it. And he got a quarter and put it in play. Big deal. What did he do? He did the same thing you do. The Lord gave you faith, and you used it. And through that faith, you received an infinite mountain and ocean of blessing. You had nothing to do with it. And the very thing you were supposed to do, he provided for you. You just did what you were given. There's no room for boasting with a gospel like that. It does sound too good to believe, I agree. It sounds like Disney World, it really does. It sounds like a fantasy, but it's true. And so the apostle is showing us in the cross, first of all, it's totally necessary for you to be justified. But secondly, the cross actually achieves it. Because notice what he says, it's a gift. And he says, verse 24, we're justified by his grace as a gift through what? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's through faith in Christ we are justified. And thereby, and I mean this reverently, given as much right to enter God's presence in heaven as Jesus himself has. I mean this reverently. No one here is inherently in the same league with Jesus Christ. But because of justification, you're having been given the gift of his righteousness, you're coming into heaven on his coattails. It's on his merits, not yours. And therefore you have the same right to be there he does, because it's by his merit. That's the reason that when John describes forgiveness of sins in 1 John chapter 1, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Not faithful and merciful. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all righteousness. Why does he use the word just? Because when you have the righteousness of Christ, it is by the justice of God that you're admitted. It was merciful to give you the righteousness in the first place, but once you have it, now God, by his own standards of righteousness and justice, must admit you into heaven. That's what's happened to you. That's the achievement of the cross. It was through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus at Calvary's cross. Now, thirdly, let's move and look at verses 25 and 26, where Paul shows us the actual work or operation of the cross, and here's the word we need to have here, propitiation. I'll describe it for you. So the necessity of the cross is because of condemnation upon us. The achievement of the cross is justification, the free gift of God by which we have every right to enter into heavenly realms. But the way, the operation of the cross is through propitiation. Now, the word propitiation has a long history in English, and it's been debatable through the past couple of centuries in particular. Those of us like Tommy and myself in seminary, we probably looked at these things for a number of weeks and got into the weeds over propitiation, expiation, and all the rest. But here's the reason that propitiation has been rejected historically by more liberal scholars. They don't like the word propitiation. Here's why. The word propitiation means to please, to appease, to satisfy. The word propitiation is a word that actually works toward God. If my sins are expiated, expiation is something that happens to the sin. That is, it's vacated, it's eradicated, it's expiated. But propitiation is something that acts upon God. And so the reason that the liberals don't like it, they say, see, propitiation assumes that God was wrathful. It assumes that he was displeased. And now the work on the cross is going to please him. He's going to be satisfied by the death of his own son. And everybody who believes the Bible is saying, yes, I know that may offend your religious sensibilities. But that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. That God would pour out his wrath on all evil as a just judge must. But when Christ goes up on Calvary's cross, he stands in our place and takes the wrath of God that belonged to us. It was exhausted on him. And there's not one shred of wrath left for God's people. It's what we call a substitutionary sacrifice or a substitutionary atonement. That is, someone was substituted in my place. And because of that, you can be sure that you're justified. Let me ask you, God sends his son to die a cruel death on Calvary's cross by a bunch of Roman soldiers to be mocked, stripped naked, have nails driven into his arms and into his legs, and it didn't work, and it didn't achieve getting his people into heaven? Are you kidding me? You think God would do that to his own son and it didn't work? No. You better believe it worked. And when Jesus Christ came and took on our wrath, it satisfied God. Now here's why. If you'll look at verse 26, you'll see there was a major problem the deity had. You know we all have problems? All kinds of problems. When you have 12 grandchildren, you've got all kinds of problems. There are problems everywhere. I got problems every day I'm praying about and tempted to worry about. But God had a problem. I mean this reverently. He had a problem. Here was his problem. God is a just judge. In order to sustain his own holiness and his sense of justice, he must punish every sin as it deserves. No exception. He is a perfectly holy God. That's on the one side. His problem is complicated because of this. He also loves. That's a problem. He loves sinners. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. I praise God that he loves sinners because that means I'm loved. But that's a problem. How are you going to love sinners and also take sin off of them? You can't just by fiat say your sins are forgiven. God can't do that. You know, there's some things God can't do. Someone asked me, well, a little kid asked me one time in first grade Sunday school, he said, can God make a rock that's so big he can't pick it up? His mama taught him that one. And I said, no, he can't make a rock that big. There's some things God can't do. He couldn't possibly make a rock he couldn't pick up. He's infinitely powerful. He can pick up anything. So God can't do that. He can't do foolishness. He also can't do unrighteousness. He can't do it. It's impossible. He's stuck. Except for one thing. He loves both justice and mercy so much that from the councils of eternity, he directed that his own son lay down his perfect, infinitely valuable life for the eradication of all the sins of the people he loves. That's how the cross works. Christ was lifted up to be a propitiation, a satisfaction of the justice of God against your sin. So that when you're sitting in one of your low moments and you're thinking, does God really love me? I've been such a lousy, horrible sinner. He couldn't possibly take me into heaven. Heaven is for saints. It's for holy people. It's for angels and cherubim and seraphim and fiery people and all that, and martyrs and prophets and apostles. What am I doing there? Do you realize what you're doubting? You're doubting God and his own character, his justice, his mercy. You're not going there because you're a cool dude or cool lassie or because you've had perfect attendance in Sunday school or something or read through the Bible three times. You think tithing or going to the mission field makes you acceptable before God? There's no possible way. But it's because your sins have been laid on him, and his righteousness is now your permanent record in the heavenlies. There is where Christians rest and nowhere else. There's a book written some years ago called, oh, Sandy, you're 68. Don't forget this one now. It's by a Mormon scholar, Stevenson, Belonging to Jesus. And in his book, his theology of how the atonement works, here's how he describes it. He says, I have a little 6-year-old daughter, and she wants a bicycle. So her mother and I told her to start saving money for her bicycle. And after several months of hard work and saving, at 6 years of age, she had 61 cents. And she asked if we could go to the store and shop for her bicycle. I didn't say anything to her, he says, but we went to the store. And there at the store, we saw this beautiful, sleek, pink bicycle. And she absolutely fell in love with it. And she said, I want to buy that one. It was at that moment, he said, that I explained to my daughter that it was going to cost over $100. And I tried to help her understand what a big number that was. And when she realized that her puny little 61 cents wouldn't even come close, she broke down and began to sob. At which point, I, of course, stepped in and said, honey, I love you, and I'm going to take your 61 cents, and I'm going to combine it with my $99.39, and we're going to buy a bike, and all I ask is you give me a hug and a kiss and tell me you love me. And then Dr. Stevenson goes on to say, you see, you've just got your little 61 cents. What you need is far more than what you did. But just as I and my daughter together bought the bike, he says, there's a sense in which, of course, you and Jesus are the ones who together work out your salvation. Folks, that's from the pit of hell. And I mean exactly what I'm telling you. It's satanic. You don't contribute anything except the sin that made it necessary. That's what you contribute to your salvation. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. That's the message not only of the hymn writer, it's the message of the Apostle Paul and of the Lord Jesus himself. Give up on yourself. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. It's everything. You see how the cross works then. The operation of the cross is that Jesus becomes the sacrifice upon which the wrath of God for your sins is exhausted completely, completely exhausted. There's no more wrath for you. There's discipline, of course, as any good parent would discipline their child. There's not wrath. And you're set free. That's the way the cross works. And it solves God's big problem of being just and compassionate. Now, lastly, let's look at the obligation of the cross. If the necessity is because of condemnation, and if the achievement is justification, and if the operation or the work of the cross is propitiation, then the obligation of the cross is sanctification, isn't it? This is huge because those, some of you here, undoubtedly a group this size, somebody here has got a Roman Catholic background. Some of the rest of us have only read Roman Catholic theology, but some of you grew up in it. And you know the confusion at this point. A Roman Catholic, according to their infallible doctrine, quote, quote, believes that you are justified by merits of Christ and yourself. What we call sanctification, the Roman Church calls justification. So when they speak of justification, they actually mean sanctification, which is your growth in grace. So that you are justified by your growth in grace. And I'm telling you, that gets you nowhere. It doesn't get you in heaven, that's for sure. Because what's required in heaven is a perfect record. So Billy Graham doesn't have anything close to a record adequate to get into heaven. Nowhere even close. Only Jesus Christ has that kind of a record, and you've got to have his record in toto. So justification is the imputation of that entire record upon you, not part of it, and not suffused with your work. It's only his work. But now, in reacting or responding to the free gift that we've been given, we do believe in sanctification. In fact, it's necessary. You said, I thought you said nothing was necessary. I thought you said that it was all him and not us. It is in your justification. What the Bible carefully teaches us, and Paul is careful here, he's making a main point in a legalistic environment about how the gospel sets us free from that moralism and legalism, but he's being very careful to nuance it and to say this does not mean that we don't grow in sanctification. It does not mean that it's not necessary to grow in sanctification. And Paul's clear about this in Romans 6 as well. Here's what he's saying. You are not justified by your works. At all. Zero. But when you are justified, something else happens to you. It's called the new birth. So anyone who receives the gift of justification has also received the gift of a new heart, being born again by the Holy Spirit. You've received the Holy Spirit into your life, through which God then gives you a new heart that moves in a new direction. Not perfectly, but repentantly. Those two always go together. A new record always goes with a new heart. Paul's been speaking about your record. And he says the pagans don't have it and the Jews don't have it right. I'm telling you the gospel is distinctive here. And your record is his record. And your record goes on him, and that's the reason he died on Calvary's cross. Now having a new record, let's look at how your life is to be lived. If you have that new record, you also have this new heart. If you don't have this new heart, you don't have this record. They always go together. You cannot separate them. It's like two sides of a coin. You can't separate head from tails. It's the same coin. So it is with justification and the new birth and sanctification. So look at it briefly with me. And in verses 27 through 30, he shows us three things. First of all, there's to be no boasting. In verses 27 and 28. He says, so what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. It's out the window. So anyone who boasts of their moral or spiritual achievements, Paul's saying it's insanity. You obviously don't understand where your morality has come from. It's come to you as a gift. You don't understand where your acceptance with God has come from. It's come to you as a gift. It would be just as silly for you to boast as it was for my 4-year-old to boast about putting a quarter in the offering plate. There's nothing to boast about there. So he says, you see, justification or the cross, properly understood, kills your pride. When I retired from Second Presbyterian Church as senior minister 2 years ago this month, for the first 9 months before I began to be an interim minister, I just preached on the weekends in different places, and I consulted churches. Churches who ask for consultants usually are churches that need a consultant. And so I went to 4 or 5 troubled churches. And in my consultation, I learned a lot. And let me boil it down for you. I'll save you all time. Here's what I learned. There are 3 big problems that cause churches to divide. Number 1 is pride. Number 2 is pride. And you can guess number 3. It was amazing to me. The human ego rises up with rapidity over the least little thing we think we've done. And you can see the sociological effects of it immediately. It's very divisive. Our pride resents your pride. Your pride resents my pride. Paul says, you want to know how to kill pride? Embrace the cross. And then you realize nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's all I have. It's my only claim to fame. My only claim to fame. Secondly, Paul says, is there any distinction here between the Jew and the Gentile? This greatest division of racial groups and religious groups in world history? Is there to be any difference between them? Paul says, no. This is not just for the people who are cultivated in church as children, who were baptized, sanitized, Christianized from an early age. This is for the most recent convert who never knew a thing about the Bible, never heard of Israel, didn't know anything about the covenants. First time, step in the church and they're Christians. They are on the same footing as you are. And maybe your great-grandfather founded the church, you know, or maybe there's a stained glass window with your daddy's name on it. It has nothing to do with this. We're all on the same ground. We're all beggars who have found bread, helping one another find bread. That's it. So, when it comes then to the divisions that are in Decatur, or in Birmingham, or in Memphis, the racial divisions, the religious divisions, I think there's something for us to learn here from the Jew and Gentile division, that the gospel makes us a people who puts everybody in the same footing, especially when they step into the church and become brother and sister. And because of that, when we look at school systems and we see that one race is disadvantaged over another race, or we look at medical care and see that one race gets heart surgery with the same diagnosis four times more often than the other race gets, or we see that one race who's pregnant loses their life five times more often than another race, we're saying, I don't think the gospel has gone to work there yet. The gospel removes these human, racial, nationalistic divisions. Now, maybe not Auburn and Alabama, but it does every other one. Thirdly and lastly, you'll see the sanctification that takes place not only in killing our boasting, giving us a humility, and making us one with others of different backgrounds, but he says, we no longer no boasting, no longer no discrimination, and no lawlessness. He discusses the issue of what we call antinomianism, which means against the law. He says, do we then, verse 31, overthrow the law by this faith? So since you've been justified, has nothing to do with your performance, has nothing to do with your law keeping that you're justified, does that mean then we just overthrow the law and say, oh man, I'm free to do what I want to do when I want to do it? He says, no way, Jose. Au contraire, hop along. It's a different story. Rather than overthrowing the law of God? When you understand it correctly, this is the only way that the law then becomes established among his people. And the law becomes precious to us. When you look in the Psalms, David in Psalm 19 is using romantic lovemaking language to talk about how I love thy law, O Lord. He is in love with the law of God. When he speaks of the law, do you know what he's talking about? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. And he's going on and on about how radiant and perfect and wonderful and useful the law of God is. Now look how many more books of the Bible you have. David's in love with the law. Why? Because he's in love with God. And the law is your God's will for your life. So once you've been justified, says Paul, now, you already enter into his presence. We're not waiting for you to get to heaven to enter into his presence. You're entering in right now. You boldly approach the throne of grace. You make your request known to him. You talk to him. You complain to him. You ask him for things. You bask in his love. You have this relationship. You crawl up in his lap and let him hug you and hold you and reassure you. You've got this relationship. Of course you love your father. And you're in your father's business. Submissions makes all the sense in the world. It's your dad's business. You just want to be in your dad's business. And of course, you want to follow the law of God. You know why? Because that's what God is like, and you want to be like your dad. That's what it's like to be justified. You're now in love. And the reason the law is now established at Decatur Presbyterian Church is because you have a bunch of people who've been justified. And they've been sanctified. And they're in love. And they want to help one another live a loving life. Indeed, Leon Morris said it, this is perhaps the most important single paragraph ever written. I'll never forget the day that I met Jesus at the cross. I'll never forget that day. Since I was 25 years of age, it's completely turned my life around and set me up on my feet again and given me clarity about why I'm here and where I'm going, what the purpose of my life is, and the joy of being in fellowship with Him and His people. It changes everything. Will you embrace this cross tonight? Will you give your life to the one who sent His only Son to purchase you with His own blood and to make you one of His sons and daughters? Will you love Him tonight and resolve again this very weekend? You're going to study more and more now of what it means to take up the cross and follow Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your great kindness to us in leading us again tonight by Your word to the cross, the very crux, the very center, the very fulcrum of our existence and of our hopes and dreams, of everything we long for. It's found at the Calvary's cross. And we pray, Lord, that we'll rediscover, even this weekend, the very heart of the gospel in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.